There's a story told about a conversation that took place in February of 1809 near the little town of Hodgensville, Kentucky. It seems that a country neighbor hailed a friend from town and asked, "Any news down at the village, Ezra?" His reply was, "Well, Squire McLean's gone to Washington to see Madison sworn in, and old Spellman says that Bonaparte has won most of Spain, but nothing much new. What's new out here?" To which his country neighbor replied, "Nothing, nothing at all, except for a new baby down at Tom Lincoln's house, but nothing ever happens out here." Well, nothing happened. Nothing happened except that a baby was born. And I suppose that neither of those neighbors from town or country even bothered to find out that the baby born at Tom Lincoln's house was named Abraham. And that's probably pretty much the way it was for people in Bethlehem so long ago at that first Christmas. I suppose if those from town and country had crossed each other's paths and asked what was new, there wouldn't be much other than some political information shared. And perhaps the comment, just an aside, saying that, well, there was a baby born over at the stable, but I doubt that many would have much known what was his name. But we know. We know, and to get the story and to learn the name, we turn this morning in our Bibles to the last paragraph of Matthew chapter 1. And there we read, starting in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had borne a son, and he called his name Jesus." The baby had two names. The first, by which he became famous throughout the world and throughout history, was the name Jesus. The second, Emmanuel, is never again mentioned in all the New Testament, and there is never a record that other than that one Christmas day, he was ever called by that second name. I have a name by which I've never been called. My middle name is Charles. And on the day of my birth, when my parents were choosing names, they apparently thought that it was important that for some reason I ought to have my father's name. And so it must have been on that Christmas day that Mary and Joseph thought that the baby ought to have his father's name. "His name shall be called Emmanuel," which means God with us. There are three adjectives that describe this name Emmanuel for me. And the first is strange. The source of the name Emmanuel is the 7th and 8th chapters of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. In order to understand it, we have to have a bit of historical background. It was the 8th century BC. And on the throne of Judah was a king named Ahaz who was in trouble. But even to understand that, you need to recall some other parts of ancient history. You see, by the 8th century, it was no longer God's chosen people of Israel in a single kingdom under a king of the Davidic dynasty. It was no longer one group like those who had come years before out of the land of Egypt. You see, there had been civil war, and the people of God had been divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom kept the name Israel, or it is sometimes referred to by the name of its dominant tribe, Ephraim. The southern kingdom, quite a bit smaller, only two of the 12 territorial tribes, also was named by its dominant tribe, and it was called Judah. It is from that southern kingdom and from the dominant tribe of Judah that came the name no longer Hebrews, but Jews. Well, by the 8th century B.C., there was all types of political intrigue going on, and there was a great deal of fear that the growing power of Assyria would be brought against all of the people of the Middle East. And so an alliance was proposed, an alliance between the northern kingdom of Israel and the neighboring northern nation of Syria, and it was proposed that in that alliance also be added the southern kingdom of Judah, headed by King Ahaz. King Ahaz was reluctant, although he knew that if, in fact, he didn't join that alliance against Assyria, in all probability, Israel and Syria, in their alliance, would come and attack him and his country as a result. So he was in trouble almost no matter what he did. It was about then that the prophet Isaiah came to see him and told him that God would take care of them and that everything would be okay. Ahaz didn't believe it. He had a sincere doubt that either God could or God would intervene to make a difference in what seemed to be impending war. Isaiah then said, on God's authority, King Ahaz, ask for a sign to prove it. Any sign you want. Just ask God to do something spectacular, some miracle, and when that miracle is done, then you will believe. And what would you say? If something was predicted to happen that was not likely to happen, and God said to you, you may call for any sign, and I will thus prove that my prophecy is true. Would you ask for the ice to melt on a cold day on Lake Minnetonka, or would you ask for the sun to shine in the midst of a blizzard, or would you ask for something that would change the circuits of the moon and the earth around the earth and the sun? What would you ask for? Ahaz asked for nothing. He asked for no sign at all. In fact, he refused God's offer that a sign be sought. We're told in Isaiah 7:14, that therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Ahaz, if you won't ask, then God's going to give you one whether you want one or not. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. In the next verse, it is promised that before that child reaches the age of knowing the difference between good and evil, the prophecy will be fulfilled. The problem will be resolved. It doesn't specify when that is. I don't know what you parents would say is the age when your children came to the point of knowing good and evil. I suppose that some have argued from some psychological or theological point that it is somewhere around ages 6 or 8, but most would say it's age 2 or 1 or younger than that. It means that before this child is very old, it will be obvious that God has intervened and that he has fulfilled his prophecy. That's an interesting story in what would otherwise be a rather obscure part of the Old Testament. But let me tell you that there has been theological furor over this passage, its translation, and its interpretation for a very long time. Why? Well, it centers around a single Hebrew word, a word that has been used in our English language to name girl babies and has been a name that has belong to some women that I have known, although it's not a name that is commonly given right now to children who are born. It's the Hebrew word Alma. The question is how it ought to be translated. There are some versions of the Bible, like the Revised Standard Version from which I read this morning, that translate Isaiah 7:14 as young woman. But if this morning you were to have in your hand the King James Version of the Bible or the very popular New International Version, both of those would translate Alma not as young woman, but rather as virgin. There are people, in fact, many people, who have chosen the translation into English of the Bible that they will use solely on the basis of how that one word in that one verse is translated into English. Now, that may seem like too much, but let me explain why. You see, if it is translated virgin, so that it reads, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel," then that either means that there was another virgin birth back in the 8th century B.C., other than that of Jesus Christ, and I know of no one that contends that, or that it refers only to that which occurred at Christmas in Bethlehem. Now, theologically, that may make sense, but historically, that's kind of hard to figure out. Why Isaiah would come and say to King Ahaz, "King Ahaz, you think you have a problem with Israel and Syria, so I'm going to give you a sign." He gives them a sign for 700 some years later, long after Ahaz is dead. So if you translate it virgin, you've got a bit of a historical problem for what you do with King Ahaz and his death. So other translators, like those that give the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, have said, no, it ought to take the other meaning, young woman. And then that would apply to King Ahaz's death. Except, what do you do with the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? Does that translation of Isaiah 7:14 therefore undermine the credibility of the virgin birth? And if in fact it does, then does that mean that Jesus was not born of a virgin? And if there is not credibility there, is there credibility to his miracles or his death or his resurrection or the gospel message? Or does everything come crumbling down together? So maybe you can see why the furor has been so hot and so long. Personally, I believe that Isaiah 7:14 refers to both. That Alma may legitimately be translated either young woman or virgin. And that God from the very beginning had a double prophecy and a double fulfillment intended. That he first referred to some young woman who in fact may have been a virgin at the time that the prophecy was given, who may have later married perhaps Isaiah or maybe even King Ahaz. She may have been a prominent person in the kingdom, and so the birth of her child was well known. But the name that she gave her child was stunning. These were bleak and difficult days. The consensus of the people was that God had forsaken them, that there was no way out and there was no hope, that if Israel and Syria didn't get them, Assyria would. And then she names her child Emmanuel, God with us? How far-fetched, or how much faith? And then the other legitimate translation of Alma is virgin. And it is Matthew who explains centuries later, when he picks up the Isaiah story, recognizing that his times were also bleak and dangerous, and that there was very little hope for those people either. But that with the birth of the child, there could be a significant name given that would communicate that God would intervene again and God would make a difference, in their time and in their problems. Where once it had been salvation from war and politics, this time it would be salvation from sin and eternal death. Yes, I find the name Emmanuel to be a strange name. Strange in origin. Strange in Old Testament context. Strange in the way it has been so hard for people to understand for so long. But I also find strength in that strangeness. Because our time is strange too. Because we have a lot of things that we can't understand. There's a sense in which our days are also bleak, in which we live constantly in threats of war and political intrigue. We read our newspapers We try to discern what is going on. And we sometimes wonder if God has forgotten, or that God no longer cares, or that the God who claimed to be so powerful is in fact impotent. And it is then that we need to hear the strange name, Emmanuel, that God also is with us. Strange, but supernatural. Matthew 1:23 teaches that Jesus, Emmanuel, had no human father. Would you be surprised if I were to say that we are mistaken in our terminology when we refer to the virgin birth? Oh, not mistaken in the sense that Mary was not a virgin at the time of the birth of Jesus Emmanuel, because Matthew 1:25 clearly says that she was. But the miracle really wasn't a miracle of virgin birth. The miracle was really the miracle of virgin conception, that a human child was conceived with a female ovum but without a male sperm. Now, biologically, that is impossible to explain. And biologically, it's a futile task to try to explain it. It raises a long list of scientific and practical questions. What fertilized that egg? What was the genetic makeup of that child born, and how was it determined? How was the gender determined? Do we not know that it is the male sperm that determines the gender of the child to be born? How is the gender determined for this child to be born at Christmas time? The only explanation of this virgin conception is that it must have been supernatural, that God did something absolutely extraordinary, something that he had never done before, nor has he ever done since, something that was absolutely spectacular. This God who is the creator of the universe and the creator of human anatomy caused a virgin to conceive. And he did it to demonstrate that Jesus Emmanuel was absolutely unique. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. By the way, that about which we talk has a significant relevance to what is a heated debate in our country right now. It speaks to the question of the abortion issue, for it teaches us, does it not, that the miracle was not at birth, but at conception, that the life of Jesus Emmanuel began 9 months before Christmas and began in Nazareth. The miracle was not so much what happened on Christmas Day in Bethlehem. To be sure, this is not to be insensitive to the plight of those who face unwanted pregnancies. It is not to show any type of insensitivity to the problems and to the agonies and to the decisions of those who seek abortions. Nor is it in any way a desire to deny women the rights and the privileges over their own bodies. But it is to say that these are valid and significant concerns, and that I cannot escape the implications of the virgin conception for the issue that we face here in our country today. That little life that was implanted on the wall of a woman's womb in Nazareth, in fact, was fully human. And that when the Son of God came to be flesh, he did it the way we do it. And therefore, I cannot escape the conclusion that that which is conceived in a woman's womb today is fully human. For Emmanuel, like supernaturally begun, and Mary's womb. But there's a far greater miracle. You see, as spectacular as it was that a virgin conceived, by comparison, that was nothing to the divine incarnation.
That was the miracle of miracles. I mean, even if God had chosen or God were to choose for other virgins to conceive, that does not mean that that which would be conceived in the body of any other woman would be God with us. That's the greatest miracle of all. We live in a point in history where very large things are being brought into very small spaces. So we have our microchips and microcircuits and our floppy disks and all these things that enabled what once took shelves of libraries to instead be included in spaces that are microscopic in view. But I'll tell you, nothing has ever been done that comes close to the incarnation. That God himself, think of it, God himself was contained in a few tiny cells multiplying on the side of the uterus of a young Jewish girl. That he did not step down from heaven, as we might imagine, to be born and placed in Bethlehem's manger. Don't have the idea that the Son of God spent Christmas Eve on heaven's throne and Christmas night in Bethlehem's manger. Understand that the incarnation took place 9 months earlier. Understand that he was in flesh, in cell, an embryo, in a fetus. That he spent 9 months in total darkness. He who later was described as the light of the world. That he had 9 months of complete ignorance. He whom we say is omniscient and knows everything. That during those 9 months he was unable to make even a sound. And that he is the one whom John describes as the very Word of God. Next time you see a pregnant woman, think to yourself about God living inside of Mary's body. All this so that he could be with us. Wow. He must have really wanted to be with us. Wasn't he? Emmanuel. God with us. That's significant. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 1 and take another glance at verses 18 through 25. This time, just look at the names that are there. It's a chapter full of names. In fact, the earlier verses 1 through 17 is a genealogy. But just in verse 18 is the name Jesus. You might want to underline Christ as a name, but actually it's not. It's a title. But there are also the names of Mary and Joseph in that 18th verse. Verse 19, Joseph. Verse 20 has Joseph and David and Mary. Verse 21, Jesus. Verse 24, Joseph again. Verse 25, Jesus again. Did you notice that none of them are explained? That none of those are translated? In fact, neither are the others that occur earlier in this chapter, the long list of names. And yet, verse 23 says that his name is Emmanuel, which means, which being translated is God with us. That's relatively rare in the Bible for a name to be translated. We know from looking up in books or having plaques on our walls that there is at least some obscure meaning to all of the names that we have, but we don't usually give much concern to that. They did far more in ancient days, but most of these names are not translated nor explained, but this one is. It must have had some special significance. It's true, of course, that back in Isaiah, the word was written in Hebrew, and they would have understood what the meaning of the component parts were, and that Matthew wrote in Greek, and so some translation might have been helpful, although it could also be argued that the other names aren't translated, and that Matthew's readers, at least initially, were primarily Jewish, and so they would understand it was not the gospel that was primarily intended to a Greek audience. The first readers, though, who were Greek, wouldn't know unless it were put into their words. Isn't that what Christmas is all about? Isn't Christmas putting God into our words? It is telling us things that we would otherwise never possibly know. It is revealing the tremendous truth that God left heaven to come to earth and to be our flesh. That God came to be with us so that we could be with him. That God came to be like us so that we can be like him. You can't help but be impressed. He didn't just come halfway and then ask us to meet him. He came all of the way. In the person of Jesus Emmanuel, the Word of God came into our word for us to see and for us to understand. He came in our words, but that also means that he came into our lives. When you realize that when we become Christians, the same thing happens to us. God comes to live inside of us. There is a sense in which that is another incarnation. There's a sense in which we are pregnant with Jesus Emmanuel as Mary was pregnant with Jesus Emmanuel. Oh, not, of course, in the same way, but really in a better way. For that presence of Jesus Christ in her life was a 9-month phenomenon. Whereas when we become Christians, he is ours forever. And then you begin to think of the difference that he made in Mary's life. That everywhere she went also. That which he said and that which he ate and the air that he breathed, everything was related to that which was inside of her. And then as the time went along, as the days became weeks and the weeks became months, what once was a secret could be a secret kept no longer. It was evident for all to see what was going on inside of her, for all of her neighborhood and all of her world to know. And that's the way he wants it to be with us. When we become Christians, it comes inside of us. And that makes a difference from the things that we eat, the things that we drink, that we air, that we breathe, and the words that we speak, and the places that we go. Everything is different. Everything is in terms of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, who is God with us and in us. Until as our days become weeks and our weeks months, in our months, years, all the world can tell. It's obvious all you can do is look and see the difference that it makes. Emmanuel, God with us. Is God with you? Can you feel him moving around in your soul? Do you sense that you're carrying him with you every place that you go? If he's not in your life, then be like Mary. Welcome him. Welcome him this Christmas into your life. Emmanuel, God has come to be with us. And so let us begin. Hymn number 193. Oh, come. Let us adore him.